Please open with me in your Bibles to Romans 10. I'm reading verses 1 through 13. Our text is verses 5 through 13. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. True righteousness and false righteousness is the title of our message today. This is part two. When comparing true righteousness with false righteousness is like a bird who builds his nest in the trees by the side of rivers. The bird may sing sweetly in their nest, but in the meantime, the waters are eroding the soil at the base of the tree, until it comes crashing down unexpectedly in the river. And then the nest is sunk, and the bird's home is gone, and the bird becomes a wanderer. But true righteousness is like a bird that builds its nest between the rocks on a mountain, that when the torrential rain beats down, when the blizzards come, and the snow falls on it, it remains undisturbed. When the bird returns in the spring, their nest awaits them, and their whole life is lived in the same place, undisturbed by rivers or storms or any other natural disaster. We're talking about righteousness. We're comparing the difference between true righteousness and false righteousness. Everyone wants righteousness, because that's the only way we can get to heaven. But God looks for a specific kind of righteousness. We're not talking about just good deeds. We're talking about a righteousness that he, and he alone, accepts. C.H. Spurgeon said of the bad kind of righteousness, we call that self-righteousness, "Beware of self-righteousness. The sin of immorality destroys its hundreds, but the sin of self-righteousness destroys its thousands." How many souls sadly perish every day thinking that their righteousness, their self-righteousness, will withstand the intense, burning, unfathomable scrutiny of Almighty God? Three clear points concerning the subject of true righteousness and false righteousness emerge from our text, which is verses 1 through 13. Last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 through 4, which talks about, as we learned, self-righteousness. That anyone seeking salvation, their way by earning it, or by good deeds, or keeping the commandments, or believing they are good enough because of their personality or their character, their own goodness, their kindness, their talents, knowledge, or experience, is considered self-righteousness or self-righteous. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, verse 3 says, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Self-righteousness is one of the most, probably in the top two, difficult sins to purge. Even for Christians, we struggle daily with inward self-promotion and self-approval, which has no basis either in fact or in the grace of God. We read in Galatians 5:4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. In Isaiah 64:6, we often share this with unsaved people. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to remind us daily that the best part about us, humanly speaking, put it all together and present it to God, and He sees it as a filthy rag. And then last time, we left off at point two, which is the opposite of self-righteousness, or the righteousness of the law. Remember, the law can never impart righteousness. And point two was the righteousness of faith. And the purpose, then, of the law, its design, is to expose sin and condemn it wherever it is found. As Paul says in Romans 7:7, I would have not known sin except through the law. And then in verse 13, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So the law, if we seek to become righteous by trying to keep it, has the function of making our sins look as black and as bad as possible. We will never feel good when we think about our track record in keeping the Ten Commandments, or any commandment whatsoever. The only way we can receive righteousness from God and the peace that follows in our hearts is by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the law, after painfully exposing our shame and guilt, points to the one who can deliver sinners from the condemnation of the law, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm glad I'm a Christian today. I'm glad I'm no longer like I was many years ago, waking up with a guilty conscience, waking up with this burden on my heart, this heavy weight on my shoulders, this pressure inside of me thinking, I have to try to do better today. And I fail again and again and again. But once I look to the Lord Jesus Christ and put my trust in Him, He gave me the grace to understand that He did all the work for me. He kept all the commandments in my place where I could not. And so His perfect record of keeping the commandments is imputed, is given to me, so that when God sees me, He sees someone who has kept the law perfectly, even though I have been at best extremely inconsistent in even keeping one of those commandments. But we're talking about, in the second place, the righteousness of faith, as we read in verse 4, picking it up. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, Christ spells the end of trying to obtain forgiveness with God by any form of self-effort, whether that's works or keeping the law or philanthropy or personal achievement. You can't give enough money to the church. You can't work hard enough There's only 168 hours in the week. You can work all 168 hours on your knees, scrubbing floors in the church building. That wouldn't be enough. God accepts only the work of His Son in my place. And faith in Him imputes to you and to me the righteousness, the only kind of righteousness that God accepts. Now, why is this important? Because these are the very grounds of our salvation. And God accepts us through no other way except through the works and the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Scripture says. And if you are not a believer today, I'm here to remind you not only that I love you and that I want to share enthusiastically this gospel truth with you, but there is hope for you. If you would but turn away from the works of your hands, or stop viewing yourself in your own estimation of your self-image, that there is something good, there has to be, even a crumb of kindness or goodness inside of you, that one day, someday, maybe, God will accept, and therefore will entitle you to heaven. I'm here to say no, there is nothing inside of you. There's nothing in your track record as a religious person or someone who's been raised in the church and has much Bible knowledge. There is absolutely nothing, whether it be good deeds or religious or religiosity or church tradition or because I've been identified as a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Catholic. All my life, there is nothing in our religious background, our religious credentials, our resume, in any way, shape, or form, as a human being, period, that God will accept. We must look outside of ourselves completely. We must look away from our confessions and creeds and stop standing on them and saying, because I have the good doctrine, because I'm a Methodist, or I'm such and such, God will accept me. And my parents and my great-grandparents and my grandparents and my great-great-great-grandparents were all preachers. And no, God accepts nothing but the righteousness of His Son as applied to me. And the only way I can receive that righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ acknowledges your own unworthiness, and it recognizes that Christ and Christ alone has the righteousness that you need. And if you believe in your heart that you are an unworthy sinner in your own right, and you trust Jesus Christ to be your Savior, and you ask Him to give you of His righteousness, that righteousness will come. It will come to you. That's what Philippians 3 verse 7 and verse 9 says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now we need to understand who is saying this. This is the Apostle Paul. Now if I would make a list of the 10 most religious people who by their religion and their religious works could possibly be saved, which is not true, that will never happen, and it contradicts what I just said. But theoretically speaking, such a list would contain the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, one of the most religious people in all the world. And he was religious in the right religion of the day. He was a Jew, born and raised, a son of a Pharisee, a son of a religious pastor of his day. He was raised under the law. Outwardly, he kept the law blamelessly, though not inwardly, in his thoughts and in his motives. But outwardly, his conscience did not condemn him, that he did not keep any Sabbath. He always ate kosher foods in compliance with the Old Testament ceremonial law. In every way, in his eating, in his thinking, or not thinking, but in his outward actions, church attendance, he was in the temple, faithfully. He taught the Word of God as a leader among the Jews. So these things were gained to him. He had a long resume. He would have been hired by any seminary as a professor of theology. He would have not been called pastor. He would have been called the Right Reverend Bishop Pope Cardinal Pastor. PhD, PhD, MDiv, MA, BA, and all the rest next to his name. But all these external credentials, when he realized they were not acceptable to God, they were gained to him, humanly speaking. When he realized by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that God would accept none of these things, he counted them all loss for Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. You see, Paul put his trust in his religious duties and achievements as acceptable to God. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, or by trying to keep the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So we need a righteousness that comes from God, from the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way we receive that righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul wanted to stand on his background, his religious heritage, and his religious works. It was scary for him to turn away from all of those works and all that religious history, condemn it, renounce it, and tell God in prayer that none of it is acceptable to him, and then just simply trust God. Just simply believe in his heart that this person whom he's never known before, and his fathers have never talked about in the history books and in the writings of the Talmud and the Mishnah, Jesus Christ, to trust that this Jewish carpenter from Galilee that was making a big commotion in Palestine, healing and doing all these things, that he was indeed the Jewish Messiah, and that unless he put his trust in him, he could not be saved. This is the only way to get the righteousness of God, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Galatians 3 affirms this. Again, Paul was well qualified and well equipped to write about this, not only in Philippians, but also to the letter of Galatians, the epistle of Galatians. He writes in chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In other words, people who think they will be saved, they will be forgiven of their sins by their good deeds. There are some people who think like that. I used to think like that. I thought to myself, yes, I'm a sinner. But if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds in the end, even by one good deed, I'll make it. Because what God does is he takes all the good deeds on the left side and all the bad deeds after your record is laid out before him, and he compares the two and he says, okay, this one cancels this one out and this good deed cancels this sin out. And he's got like this grocery stamper and cancel, cancel, cancel. And when you're done, if you have some good deeds left, you make it. That's not how it works. Even one sin condemns a sinner to hell forever. Just one. A bank robber doesn't have to commit fraud to go to jail. All he needs to do is break one law. Somebody says, well, you know, I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful to my husband or my wife. I've never shoplifted anything. Well, have you told a lie? Yes, well, that's all it takes. This is bad news for those who are trying to make it their own way, or who ignorantly think, however well-meaning they may be, that their good deeds and their law-keeping will get them to heaven. Because the Bible says in verse 10 of Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That means you must keep the law perfectly. Well, what if I just miss three? No, you've got to keep the law perfectly. Well, what about two? No. No. What about one? No, you need to keep the law perfectly. That's what this is saying. Verse 13. However, here's the good news. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law kept saying to those who are saved, don't look to me for peace. Don't look to me for forgiveness. And we would keep trying to do better. We would keep going back to the law to try to get some kind of sense of forgiveness and serenity and acceptance with God. And every time we went back to the law would say, stop, stop. I will never give you any peace. I will never supply any of those warm, cushy feelings that only the Holy Spirit can provide once a sinner turns from his works, turns from his good deeds, turns from his self-esteem to the Lord Jesus Christ alone and puts his or her trust in him. Righteousness then comes to us by trusting Jesus Christ to save our never-dying souls. And by believing in him as your only blood sacrifice that will cleanse and purge and forgive all of your sins. That God will accept you. God will receive you, a perfectly righteous sinner, by the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
If you're not saved today, God is knocking on the door of your heart. He's trying to get through to you because he knows your struggle. He knows the meditations and thoughts of your heart. He knows that when no one's looking, what you think about, what you muse upon. He knows that you're longing and craving to be delivered from the condemning voice of the law, where every day when you lie, when you steal, when you think lustful thoughts, when you do these inward things that are called sins that nobody sees but God, that the pangs of conscience grow deeper and louder and they won't go away, and you wake up the next day and you're just hopelessly groping about looking for relief from a defiled, polluted conscience, and no relief comes, and then you begin to make excuses. I hope it'll be okay. And you begin to look at outward things, because when you look within, there's no peace and there's no affirmation of your goodness. So you begin to look at outward things. Well, you know, I helped the old lady last week across the street on the corner of Redwood Road and Castro Valley Boulevard in Castro Valley. Doesn't that count? No, it doesn't. C.H. Spurgeon said, concerning righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that God alone accepts, he says, saints or believers are so righteous in Jesus Christ that they are more righteous than Adam was before he fell. For before his fall, he had only a creature righteousness. But saints have the righteousness of their Creator. Adam had a righteousness that he was lost, or a righteousness that he lost. Adam lost his righteousness. But believers have a righteousness which they can never lose. An everlasting righteousness. That's encouraging. Even once we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, even we can't mess it up then. Because God has determined that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, my heart is screaming hallelujah. Matthew Henry said concerning the purpose of the law then, someone will ask, well, why did God give the law? Quote, the law of commandments was for the discovery of the wound, the ceremonial law for the shadowing forth of the remedy, but Christ is the end of both. So now we come to verses 5 through 13 in our study of Romans 10. This is a very interesting section of scripture. Some of you have portions of this passage memorized, and you share it regularly to unsaved people. Good for you. This section is divided really into two sections, verses 4 through 10 and 11 through 13. We already looked at verse 4. Let's move on then to verse 5. But one more thought here. In verses 5 through 13, two different approaches to God for salvation are contrasted. The first approach is the legal method, a which we've talked already a lot about, which is salvation by trying to keep the law or by works. The second is the gospel method, which is faith in Christ. And so our purpose here in these verses 5 through 13 is to further enlarge upon the fact that salvation by works is way beyond the reach of sinful men compared with the gospel's way, which is simple, really, and is offered to everyone without distinction, without discrimination. Verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Again, the apostle demonstrates his wonderful practice of backing up his statements from Scripture. That's usually what he does, you know. He lays down a thesis statement at the beginning of the chapter, and then after giving very cogent and powerful arguments, he backs up his statement with scripture after scripture after scripture, usually two or three passages. And that's what he's doing here. And then after he lays down scripture as proof that this is not a new teaching, he enlarges upon the principle and the point he's making. And so to any willing and receptive and enthusiastic hearer, this inspired passage of Scripture, or the whole Scripture, for that matter, is irresistible in its conviction and in its truth. Now, verse 5 is a quote from Leviticus 18:5. The man who does those things shall live by them. Which, again, proves Paul's point that anyone who wants to be saved by the law must comply with the perfect demands of the law, and which is what? Perfect obedience. And so Paul also quotes this verse from Leviticus in Galatians 3:10-12, which we don't have time to read. But, of course, this is the wrong way of seeking salvation. The Jews, again, attempted unsuccessfully over and over again to obtain salvation by keeping the law. They were so stubborn. They said, no, no, Moses our father, Abraham our father, obtained salvation by keeping the law. And that was not a correct thought, by the way. That's not true. We must seek salvation through keeping the law of Moses. And they tried over and again, and they kept falling. The Bible teaches that we have to stop working. Stop doing. Stop attempting through self-effort or through commandment keeping to obtain salvation, but look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans 4 and verse 5. A very poignant, clear scripture speaks to this. Chapter 4 and verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. Do you see how works and faith are contrasted here in this verse? And God says to the person who's attempting to be saved by the works, God says, no, to him who does not work. So the one who's attempting salvation by doing things has to stop. Stop working. The Bible says, to him who does not work. Well, Pastor Joe, don't I have to do something? Well, no. There is this legalistic tendency of all of us in thinking that we've got to do something. Some are very generous. They'll say, okay, I'll let God do 95%. But I have to do my 5%. But, of course, our deceitfulness and sinfulness and legality is so strong that we would glory in the 5% and would never give credit to God for the 95%. God has established that salvation be grounded upon the work of His Son. Even before the foundation of the world, the Bible teaches that the plan of God, in the plan of God, Christ was already slain. It was the purpose of God to send forth a Messiah, a Savior, an anointed one who would do all of the work, not 95%, not 98%, not 99%, not even 99.9%, but 100% of the work. And so you've got to stop working and look away from your works, and then you've got to believe on Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly. When you do that, your faith will be accounted as righteousness. Nevertheless, your faith is not the grounds of salvation. It's just a bridge, a channel, through which God works. But you must exercise faith for that salvation to come, for that righteousness to be applied to your account. Moving on to verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from here. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now verses 6 through 8 is a long quote from the Old Testament. And the first thing we need to comment on is that God is showing us that the righteousness that comes by faith is not a new teaching that is exclusive only for the Old Testament. Salvation by faith in God to obtain His righteousness was taught repeatedly in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, in this section, verses 6 through 8, quotes from Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14, showing clearly that works are not required for salvation, but faith. The Jews knew, at least when they were faithful to God, at least when the priests and the scribes and the Levites had illumination, had understanding, had the knowledge of God in mind and in heart, and they went forth into the midst of the congregation and taught the true knowledge of God to the people that would lead to their salvation, they taught they must believe in God. They must believe in God. And they used the title Yahweh whenever they referred to the Redeemer God, the redemptive name of God. The Levites and the priests were educated men in the law, and they knew the difference between the two main names of God, Elohim and Jehovah. And whenever they referred to believing in God, they used the name, which name? This, you're not going to be tested on this, don't worry. Jehovah. Jehovah, Yahweh. The self-existent one who saves poor sinners like me. So, this is a wonderful quote from Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14, and the language of this quote is very clear. What God is saying by quoting this is that you don't have to do some impossible feat to obtain righteousness, like climbing up into the heavens. That's what verse 6 is referring to. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven? That is to bring Christ down from heaven. For Christ has come down from heaven. Or, you don't have to search the lowest depths of the earth for it. Verse 7, for Christ has risen from the dead to obtain it for us. Nor is it something far away and unattainable. No, this righteousness is here, present, and within our reach. It's in our ear, it's in our mouth. That's what God is saying. You don't have to search for it, this salvation, nor even earn it. You merely have to accept it by faith. The gospel that we preach is a righteousness given to us by faith in Jesus Christ. It is explained in the message of salvation that the Jews had. And God reminds them through Moses in Deuteronomy 30. Don't look very far away. Don't try to go up to heaven and bring Christ down. Don't try to go into the lowest parts of the earth. it's near you. And it's received, that is the righteousness of God, by faith. Notice in verse 7 that Paul changes the word sea, which is found in Deuteronomy 30, to abyss. That's deliberate. Paul is simply changing the literal meaning of sea and replacing it with a different spiritual scope of the passage. He's making a larger spiritual application. And in verses 6 and 7, we see the two doctrines of Christ, which were the hardest doctrines for the Jew to accept, his incarnation and his resurrection, going down under the depths or coming down from heaven in the incarnation, or coming up from the depths in the resurrection. Yet a seeker, a true seeker, must believe these doctrines as true if he's to be saved. Paul again adapts a verse from Deuteronomy 30 to say that the gospel is near. That's what he's borrowing from the Old Testament. He's changing a couple of words from Deuteronomy 30 to make a New Testament application. And he's saying, in verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Then, in parentheses, he says, that is the word of faith which we preach. He's saying the same word that they heard, a message of faith in God, is the same gospel that I preach to you. But they got it all messed up, the Jews did. Not only because their natural tendency in their humanity, in their flesh, was to think they have to do something. They have to earn salvation. But predominantly during the history of their nation, the Jews were a backslidden, darkened people who did not understand the spiritual import, the spiritual meaning of the Word of God. So they just kept stumbling from one generation to the other. Even when their fathers taught the children, they did not pass on a message of salvation by grace through faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, the coming Messiah. I remember as a boy growing up in Coney Island, New York City, Brooklyn, right next to the boardwalk. We would go to the temple, we called it Shul, especially on Jewish holidays. And it was so predictable. We'd go into the congregation, the rabbi would stand up with his yarmulke, after the cantor would sing two or three songs. Every Jewish cantor, cantor is their equivalent of a minister of music. I've never heard a cantor sing a Jewish song, that wasn't sung like the most beautiful male voice you've ever heard. And the rabbi would stand up, and all they would do is say, turn to page so-and-so in your Haftorah, and repeat after me. There was no lesson, there was no teaching, it was just repetitive reading. He reads a verse in Hebrew, the congregation reads a verse in Hebrew. Then he reads it in English, and then the congregation reads it in English. And that's the same way, for the most part, that fathers of households and leaders of synagogues and in the temple in the Old Testament taught the people. They had responsive reading from the congregation most of the time, but they rarely had a converted priesthood who would go in and insist upon a gospel message of salvation by faith in Yeshua, the coming Yeshua. Where are our pastors today? Who will insist upon a very biblical and clear and deep and wide gospel message with 100 implications and applications concerning the gospel, trying to bring out the multi-leveled shades of meaning of the precious work of our Savior on the cross, His atonement, the satisfaction of Christ in fulfilling the demands of the law and thereby averting the wrath of God upon those who believe. The imputation of both Adam's sin to sinners, but then Christ's righteousness to believing sinners who repent and believe the gospel. The pastors have bowed their backs. They bow down their backs always. And they act like the old rabbis who schlep around, always complaining. Oy vey, oy vey, oy vey. I don't make enough money. I don't have enough this. I don't have enough that. Like people, like priests, they complain and complain and complain. But what about? The scripture which says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The gospel message should be our food and our drink, our meat and our potatoes. If we have that right, and we have the life, light, and love of the Spirit of God throbbing in our hearts, will not God take care of everything else and all of our needs? He will. He will. So Paul adapts a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 30 to say that the gospel is near. It's accessible. It's understandable enough that it can be not only explained in familiar conversation, but understood. And with the help of the Spirit of God, taking the word and making it spiritually understandable, shining the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts and minds, awakening the soul from spiritual darkness and spiritual death, can also bring conviction and sorrow for sin and repentance and grant faith in the Son of God Himself. Moving on then to verses 9 and 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know many of you have this passage memorized. As a matter of fact, I know at least 20 to 25 of you do because you're members of my weekly Bible study. And we memorize this passage among other texts related to the gospel. And this passage is describing the essence of what saving faith is. If you look at verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart. Notice that the word confession or confess comes before the word believe. That's not because that's the order of salvation. First we confess Jesus, then we believe. No. The reason why Paul listed it this way is because, remember, he just quoted from Deuteronomy 30. And that corresponds to the order followed in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14 when he quotes this. But he changes it in verse 10, or he changes the order rather in verse 9 in verse 10 to show the actual order of these two things that occurs when one gets saved. And what is that order? Well, first we believe, then we confess, right? Well, in the next verse, in verse 10, that's what he does. He changes it around. So, what must the heart believe in, though, in order to receive salvation? Well, in verse 9, it says that you must believe in your heart, okay, that God has raised him from the dead. We need to believe that Jesus is not still dead, but he rose from the dead. He ascended on high, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. But we also must believe, as verse 9 says at the beginning, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, he's insisting upon the repenting sinner believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ. That he is not only the Son of God, but he is very God, a very God. That he is Almighty God. He is deity. And that he is Lord of all things. He's not only creator, but the ruler and maintainer of the universe. He's insisting that the sinner not alter his beliefs from the biblical teaching of the Savior. Some are ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I believe he's the Son of God, but not God. My Jewish family and friends would say, well, he's a nice man, maybe a prophet, but he's not the Messiah. Those who are not truly convicted of their sins, leading them to a place of desperation, they have to be saved. They can't go on any longer with this burden of guilt. They're desperate. They're urgent about the matter of their salvation. Show me what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, and I'll believe it. We won't make excuses, the true seeker, that is, concerning all of the attributes and doctrines and perfections of the person and work and roles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we notice then that verse 10, notice in verse 10 that true faith results in righteousness. Perhaps you've been wondering, well, I don't know if I'm saved, Pastor Joe. I hope I'm saved, but you know, I'm not really lining up with your description from the Bible of what a Christian is supposed to be like and what they experience when one truly believes in their heart in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it says in verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto what? Righteousness. If you have true saving faith, the kind of faith the Bible defines and describes, you have to receive God's righteousness. The righteousness of Christ has to have come to you at some time subsequent or after your faith in Him. Because all true belief is belief unto righteousness. Not only the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the imparted righteousness of Christ, which comes after conversion. The imputed righteousness of Christ results in justification, where God declares the sinner righteous. But after the sinner becomes righteous or saved, the believer now, the believing sinner, receives the imparted righteousness of Christ. And when we receive the imparted righteousness of Christ after salvation, that brings along with it the fruits and the evidences of salvation. The fruit of the Spirit, the new birth, regeneration, a changed heart, a changed mind, a changed lifestyle. Are you following me? This is the full orb definition of saving faith. Its results and effects in the life of someone who believes. People have told me, well, I tried that, Pastor Joe. I believe, but nothing ever happened to me. Well, the Bible says here that true faith is such that one believes unto righteousness. If you receive the righteousness of God, do you think you would know it? You would. You would. So to encourage those of you who don't know or have not received the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, my counsel is don't stop believing until you do receive His righteousness. Don't give up. Even the smallest faith will break down the fullest salvation that God has to offer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are different kinds of faith. People tend to lump the different kinds all together. There's intellectual faith. That is mental assent or agreement with what the Bible teaches about Jesus. But that's not the faith that causes one to receive the righteousness of God. Faith in the historical Jesus that he lived at some point and was written about in the Bible does not lead to salvation, although it's part of it. You must believe intellectually. You must believe that Jesus lived and that the Bible's description of him is accurate. But then there's the respectful faith, Some of my Jewish family and friends who see Jesus as a great religious leader, maybe in other religions like Islam, lumps Jesus in with Muhammad and Abraham and maybe one or two others as an admirable religious leader. No, that's not the kind of faith, at least to salvation. The Bible says even the demons believe and tremble. But are demons saved? When Jesus was alive, he performed many miracles. One of them was the casting out of demons. And instantly, as soon as Jesus addressed these demons in people, they confessed him. They confessed him. They began to say through the person who he was. They believed that he was the Son of God, very God, and everything about him that the Bible declares. But were the demons saved? No, they weren't. But then there's saving faith, which the profession must match the life. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Someone who is saved always brings forth the evidence of that salvation. If Brother Harry went out in the street right now and got hit by a tractor trailer truck, God forbid, do you think he would know and everyone else would know that he got hit by a truck? Yes. There's no mistaking it. When a person becomes born from above, is changed from the inside out, becomes this new person, we can see it by the fruits. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The speech changes, the thinking changes, the lifestyle changes, the choices change. We now devote our whole lives and consecrate it to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's talk just for a minute, in the remaining few minutes, about the relationship between righteousness and justification. Because when one is justified, that is, let me back up a little bit and explain what justification is for some of you who are not versed in some of the doctrines, the essential doctrines of Scripture. Justification is the act whereby God declares a sinner righteous. God is just declaring it. There's nothing that takes place inside of the sinner. God declares the sinner righteousness. But after that declaration, the sinner receives the righteousness of Christ. So there are three clear parts of this process. First, there is faith in Christ. Then, there is justification, where God declares the sinner righteous. And thirdly, there is righteousness that comes from God. Okay? And let me explain a little bit concerning justification as it relates to the righteousness of Christ. And I'm indebted to Dr. W.R. Downing in his Baptist Catechism book for these definitions. And I'm going to get very technical here, maybe a little technical. So for those of you who don't understand, you can see me afterwards or some of the other believers, and they'll explain some of these words to you. Number one, justification is a legal pronouncement that declares the sinner righteous before God. It satisfies the demands and penalty of the moral law. Number two, justification is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believing sinner. Number three, the mediatorial righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, obtained by his active obedience to the law during his earthly life, wherein he completely fulfilled the law's demands, and his passive obedience, including his suffering and death, wherein he made full satisfaction for the law's penalty, are both imputed to the believing sinner who, until the moment of justification, is still ungodly. Number four, in justification, The believer's sins are all imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness imputed to the believer. Thus, there is pardon, forgiveness, and remission of sins. The imputation of a positive righteousness and reconciliation with God. Does that make sense? And lastly, the imputation of Christ's righteousness is by faith alone. As we read in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We just have a few minutes remaining. Let's close this message out with our third point, salvation for all. Doesn't mean everyone gets salvation, but salvation is offered to all. We call that the free offer of the gospel. Salvation is offered to all without discrimination. And that's what verse 11 talks about through 13. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, those who believe will never be let down or disappointed. They'll never be confounded or frustrated. The scripture promises this. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. Who made the promise? God made the promise. That's very important, because when God makes a promise, he keeps it. He can't lie. And some of you, on your path and journey for salvation, reminded God perhaps, God, you said, for God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you would not take no for an answer. You kept reminding God of his own words, his own promise in the scripture, that he would save you. Though God is not reluctant in the slightest to save a sinner. Yet, can you imagine this infinitely perfect, moral, righteous, holy God looking down upon the repenting, trembling, sorrowful sinner, weeping, snot coming out of his nose, trembling with fear, the fear of hell, trembling with the fear of God, thirsting for the righteousness of Christ, hungering for the forgiveness of sins. God in his infinite holiness and righteousness, his moral perfection, his justice, in his heart, folding his arms with reluctance, saying, well, call some more, convince me, persuade me. No, when God says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When he gives a promise to save weeping, repenting sinners, he's enthusiastic about saving them. He's not slow to hear their cry and answer their call for deliverance from the exceeding sinfulness of sin, which has controlled their lives and characterized their lifestyle from the moment of conception until that moment of salvation. No. God is positive about it. And he wouldn't give a positive promise. He wouldn't say, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, if in his heart of hearts he leans on the side of hesitation rather than infinitely desirous on the other side to save sinners who call upon him. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. Those who look to God alone and cast off their works and their past religious practices and stand on the grounds of God's promise alone. They stand on the grounds of Christ's righteousness alone. They stand on the ground of the work and death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. as the only reason why God would hear them and answer their cry and save their never dying soul. I tell you, the righteousness of God will come down upon that person in full and save his never dying soul. You can take that to the bank. You can write it down. It happened to me 37 years ago. If anyone was the least deserving to be saved, where God would button his coat and say, no, you don't deserve it, it was me. How many times had I laughed at Christ? Oh, that's the Christian God. We don't believe in that, I would say. And I would gossip about those believers. And I would seek every opportunity to make the life miserable of every Marine, a Christian Marine in my platoon as a sergeant. I give them the worst duty. I was prejudiced towards them. Yeah, I was. I racially profiled them. I hated them because of what they represented. A Christ that I did not know. A Christ that I was prejudiced against because of my upbringing and my own sin and rebellion. But there was a time when the love of God that followed me for 21 years, the patience and long-suffering and kindness of God that followed me wherever I went, the preserving mercy of God, which stayed with me, went a step further and shined the light of truth into my heart. That light opened my eyes and my understanding, my spiritual understanding, to not only comprehend, but to embrace the truth that all the prophets of the Old Testament prophesied about, the coming Messiah, where he would be born, how he would die, what he would say. God sent a Christian who had a special love for messianic theology and had 25 passages in the Old Testament memorized, messianic scriptures. Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Christ was born, the psalmist David wrote what the suffering Messiah would say and cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here I am in my 1973 Oldsmobile Cutlass on the side of a highway outside of Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, not caring about anything else. He, with his finger in my Jewish Old Testament, runs his finger across that passage of Scripture saying, what do these words mean? If Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then the coming Messiah will have to say these words as he suffers and dies for his people and their salvation. And I'm like, I never saw that before. I had 6 years of Hebrew school from age 6 to 13. The rabbis never showed me this. And the Holy Spirit opened my eyes. It was as if scales fell. It was as if a curtain was open, that light shined in. And he took me to Psalm 2, where the psalmist said, kiss the Son, S-O-N, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Wow! He took me to Isaiah 7 and verse 14 and 15. Behold, Isaiah says, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive, bear a son, call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Chapter 9 and verse 6, and the government will be on his shoulder. And they will call him the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. I was flabbergasted. And I realized my Messiah came. I don't have to wait for him anymore. He came 2,000 years ago. The Christians call him Jesus Christ. But in Hebrew, his name is the same, that the Hebrew equivalent, but is pronounced differently. But he's the same Messiah. He has many different names, reflecting his character and his personality and his work. And this is my Messiah, and I found him. God led me to him. And he's still saving dead, blind, depraved Jews. but he's come for the Gentiles. What a marvelous gospel this is. Those who believe will never be disappointed. And the last thing I told Bob, who was witnessing to me, as he said, "Now, what are you going to do about this, Joe?" I said, "Well, you don't understand something. All my life, I hated Christ, was prejudiced towards him, and persecuted believers. He'll never accept me." He said, No, you're in the best place possible, because you can't work your way there. There's nothing inside of you that will merit salvation. There's nothing attractive about you in your personality that God will be so motivated, "Oh, he's different, let's save him." No! You are wicked and wretched. Your only hope is to cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to his promise as a life preserver in a drowning sea. And trust in him to save you. And the last thing I said to him was this. I said, "Bob, I understand it all. But why? What do you mean, why? Why would he do this for me?" And then I understood a concept, and the next thing he said that I never understood before in my whole life. He said, "Because he loves you." The only thing I ever knew about God, about the love of God, or about God in general, was open your prayer book to page number 40. Okay, stand up, sit down. Okay, service is over. Bye-bye. My God was relegated to a book, or to a symbol, the Star of David, or to the Talmud. But I never knew him in my heart. I never knew that special kind of love. That love that God alone has, and that he gives to those who put their trust in him. And it came down in buckets upon me. And I saw for the first time a different Jesus than I had been led to believe. A Jesus who loved me so much that he died for me on the cross. He took all of my judgment for me upon himself. He paid for every single sin I had committed, past, present, and future. In word, sinful thoughts, every sinful deed. And I had no words to say. I was speechless concerning his love. And God is saying here in Romans 10, 11 through 13, that salvation is available to all people, Jew or Gentile, male or female, man or woman, boy or girl, black or white, Asian, Hispanic. It makes no difference, ethnicity. The righteousness that God imputes is for all people without discrimination. God's saving mercy is lavished upon sinners without partiality to those who call upon him in truth. What a marvelous gospel. Nobody needs to be good enough to be saved. God is a rich, merciful, and compassionate Savior. Beggars may come to him and receive the riches of salvation. All you need do is believe and ask him. No one will ever be turned away from our generous, merciful, forgiving Lord Jesus Christ. "Him who comes to me," Jesus said, "I will in no way cast out." And so true faith is not mere intellectual assent, but acceptance and believing in the whole Jesus as presented in the Bible with one's entire being. You believe everything about him with all your mind and your heart and your soul. There may be a doubt here and there, but you believe it all. And if you will do that, if you're not converted, if you're not born from above, if you're not a Christian, you call upon him, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for ungodly, unworthy sinners, you will be saved. For God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If you're not a believer today, I'm here to tell you that there's nothing in this world that will ever satisfy the hunger and emptiness of your heart. No material thing, no money, no goal, no career, no education will ever take away the emptiness and the guilt within you. The only thing that can fill it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He will give you that righteousness. True righteousness. Not religion. True righteousness. Not false righteousness. If you would believe in Him to do so. Would you today call upon His name and ask Him? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the greatest of all gifts imaginable. Your only begotten Son, to die in the sinner's place, to bear your wrath in His own body on the tree, to be bruised for our iniquities, to be punished for our sin, to pay our debt, our everlasting debt that would have been paid by us. You sent your Son to die on the cross and pay my debt. He was innocent, Lord, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him and put Him to an open shame, that I might be your child and others, many in this room, and perhaps others who would even today put their trust in You and be saved. Oh, would You not save them? Have mercy, Lord, have mercy. Remember Your word. You said, Lord, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever believes in Me will not be put to shame. Oh, thank You, Lord. Thank You that we can bank our whole life on those verses. Be confident that it will come true because of who You are. A perfect, righteous, just, loving, forgiving God. For this is our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.